presentation, the message. I have, excuse me, preached in the past at Atlantic City Rescue Mission, and I think God's telling me I got to go back. So that's what I'll be spending a few of my evenings doing. I don't peel potatoes well. I usually cut myself. So I'll go up and preach. Ezekiel 35, where we'll be this morning, and part of 36. Now, we're familiar with, especially Isaiah, we've been through that, and how many times Isaiah pronounced judgment on Edom. We're familiar with Jeremiah and how he pronounced judgment on Edom. We are certainly already familiar with Ezekiel and the judgment he's pronounced on Edom. So I could go right into this, and I thought, how many people here know where Edom is? Edom, not Edom up. You know, Edom. The country, the nation, if you will, that was founded by Esau, Jacob's brother. Now, you remember Jacob and Esau even battled in the womb, and it didn't get any better once they were born. But how many know where the nation of Edom is? That's why I ask these questions. You know, you really ought to know. If you look on your maps and you had to go back, is anybody cold? That's why I went over and got this. Anybody with otitis over your legs or anything? Not you, Dave. Now, is anybody in their mind now, can you picture it? I'll look at it as if you're looking at a map up here, right? Today we have Syria. And we have Israel. Below that is Judah. Over here is the Dead Sea. And down here is Lebanon. Lebanon is where Edom was. Now, how many of you can visualize where Edom is or was? Okay, I'm done. Have a good day. I mean, the purpose of a teacher is really only teach one important point, right? That's it. So, now, seriously, we'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us, giving us the breath and the life and the ability to spend some of that breath and life experiencing you through your word. God, we pray that your word makes its mark on us. And that the time we spend sitting and reading together and studying together and discussing together increases us. But most of all, increases who you are to us. Lord, the more we study about you, the more I trust you. Thank you for being trustworthy. Help us, Father, to bring honor and glory to your name, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Edom, founded by Jacob's brother, Esau, was given land by God. We'll get into that in a minute. The Jews were warned not to trespass in the land of Edom when they went in to take Canaan. As I study, all these things keep going back over and over and over and over in my mind. And I say all these things over and over and over because in reading, I've heard them so many times, I'm starting to remember them. And I think that's a good thing, to learn and to memorize. I need a lot of repetition to memorize. I don't know how you do. This study that we're going to do this morning really is going to take us through things that we already know, we've already heard, we've already read, especially in this book, especially in other books. But I've been studying the chronology of the Old Testament probably as long or longer than any of you, and I'm just starting to get it. I'm starting to get who was where, why, and when. And we need repetition. So don't get discouraged with chapter 35 and 36, because better days are coming, because I peeked ahead in Ezekiel. Now, Esau was a man of the world. He really had no spiritual desire. How could you help me substantiate the statement I just made? Why could I be so bold as to say that Esau was an unspiritual man? Yeah, he didn't. He didn't have any, he didn't have any reverence for his birthright. Now, what did the birthright of the firstborn entitle that child to? Firstborn male. We're in a different economy back here. What was the rights and privileges of the firstborn male as opposed to any siblings that came afterwards? What was that, Bob?
Family inheritance. They got the land or whatever the father had.
If you had four male children, you would divide all of it up into four parts. But then the firstborn would get two parts of that. So the other two parts would have to be then redivided amongst the three other siblings. Got a double portion. What else? What else did the firstborn, what was he entitled to because of his rank in birth? Yes, Bonnie. And what did that entail? That'll teach you to answer questions, won't it? Huh? No, I'm only kidding. Because that was, that's a hard question to get asked.
Things like that, you know, just general blessings of God on him, he would prosper, and some of the things that the other brothers couldn't get because they were after him.
You're very close. You are. You really are. And I know, like, hitting you with the question that when you just offered up an answer to me and then hit you back with another one's probably uncouth in some circles. Okay, all right. But don't stop answering questions. What the inheritance was one thing. It was tangible. What the blessing was kind of intangible. But what it said was, you and the fruit of your loins will be the representation of me and the fruit of my loins. That's why we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Esau very much was entitled to the blessing, but it meant nothing to him. He sold it off for material things. When Isaac blessed his son Jacob, he was tricked. We remember that. He was tricked. By the way, how would you like to have a child with his arm so hairy that you couldn't tell it from a goat skin? I mean, like, that's inconceivable to me. I don't care if the guy was almost blind, and he was at the time, you know, like, to have, to say, oh, yeah, smells just like Jacob. Oh, man, I'd have headed for the showers, you know? But what Isaac was saying is, you are carrying along my line. Not Esau. Had there been other children in that whole situation? Not any of them, just Jacob. So it was important, not only from a material situation of inheritance, but in spiritual significance of carrying on your father's line with his blessing. His blessing wasn't like his son just kneeled behind or in front of him and he says, oh, bless you, my son. And it was a lot more to it than that. It was saying that you are the one that's going to carry along my seed. And that was important, especially back in that culture, to have someone to carry on your line. So the hat passed from Isaac to Jacob, and we know how it goes from there. But you know, Esau, knowing full what he did, and I'm sure knowing what the consequences were, that he sold the blessing, wasn't the land. Land was cheap back then. It was what he actually lost in selling his birthright was the blessing. And you know, that really rotted his socks. Once he got and thought about it, he realized finally what he lost. And it ticked him off. And he stayed that way. His offspring adopted that same mindset of hating Jacob's offspring. Their offspring carried that on and went over and over to generation to generation. Now, who lives in Esau or Edom? Lebanon. How fond are they of the Jews? You'll find that these nations that came about from dissension and hatred of the Jews, we can still pick them out today on a contemporary map. Syria? Yeah. Lebanon? Yeah. An interesting thing about Edom is, what was their nationality? What nationality was Esau? Yeah, what was his parents? Same parents as Jacob. Would you, if I had asked you what was Jacob's nationality, what would you have said? Yeah, well, Esau was his twin brother. He's Jewish too. Yeah, but that same situation goes on today between Hasidic Jews and Jews by nationality. And One of the biggest obstacles of faith, not only in Israel today, but one of the biggest obstacles of faith in Cape May Courthouse is ones that I'm an American, so I'm a Christian because I'm in a Christian country. I've witnessed to quite a few people. The ones I'd rather witness to have no religious affiliation, never have had. They're easy. The toughest ones God gives me is Catholics. Well, for obvious reasons, I understand Roman Catholicism. I was taught it, brainwashed it well. And I know what the concepts of Roman Catholics are. They're tough. I find that they're tougher to witness to than Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons are about even with them all. I've had opportunity to talk to a lot of all these people. Those who take pride in their nationality, like nominal Jews, they're hard to reach. I'm okay because I'm a Jew. I was taught I'm okay because I'm a Catholic. Did you ever hear that? Were you fearful at any time in your younger life to go into a Protestant church? Yes? Yeah, why? You didn't want to go to hell, did you? Uh-uh, neither did I. But back when I went to school, of course, we could run back and forth across the parkway. You know, just the way it was back then. We didn't have to protect everybody from themselves back then, you know. If you got hit running across the parkway, we'll scrape you up. You know, I mean, come on. But it was amazing to me when the Catholics had a Saints Day or Holy Day of Obligation, how many kids in Middle Township High School became Catholic so that they could run across, get out of school, and go to Our Lady of the Angels down here on the end of Mechanic Street. And then after that, they weren't Catholic anymore when you had to go back to class. You know, I mean, it's just a fleeting religious moment. But Esau was a Jew. And he felt that because he was a Jew by nationality, not by faith concepts and precepts, but because he was a Jew by nationality, God had to bless him. Entitlement. Yeah. God chose the Jews to bless them, correct? Well, who did he bless? The faithful ones. See, Esau kind of forgot that part. He was as proud as the Pharisees were 1,000 years later, more. Because he's a Jew. Well, now that you kind of got into the head of Esau a little bit, let's go look at some scripture. Sir.
Could you help me? I know I asked this question before.
It's okay.
You have Israel.
I'm sorry?
You have Israel.
Yes, I do.
Now, they're Israelites.
Yes, they are.
Right now, there's Jews in there. Okay. They're Jewish. And there's Hebrews. Now, what's the difference between the three?
What's the difference? It's a matter of semantics.
Yeah. All
right. Okay. A Hebrew. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul, for example, right? He was Jewish.
Right.
Okay, he gives us his genealogy, basically.
Right.
So there's no difference then between a Jew and a Hebrew, right? And to be an Israelite just means you are from Israel. Doesn't mean you're a Jew. There are Gentiles born and raised in Israel.
They're not Jewish.
They're not Jewish.
But they're Israelites.
They're Israelites, sure. Yeah. I live in Courthouse. I'm a Baltimoreite. I was born in Baltimore. Okay, chapter 35. A word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the term you're going to have in this chapter for Edom. Okay, it means nothing more than that. It's just like talking about Jerusalem and Olivet, Mount of Olives, okay? There's no other significance other than that. Prophesy against it and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir. I am against you, Edom. Read it, just read it like that. And I'll stretch out my hand against you to make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins and you'll be desolate. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. What's the purpose of anything God's been doing all throughout this book? What's the bottom line purpose? So that you will know I'm the Lord. It's not about Ron Jones in this church. It's not about me or Dave or Bobby or Lorraine. It's not about any of us. It's not our church, even though we say our church. It's God's church, and it's all about God here. He's the one that's preserved it for 300 years. The only one who could come close would be Brenner. But he's a little short of the 300 years, you know. But God's whole purpose in his intervention in humankind is that he gets his rightful dues. And what's his rightful dues? That you will know that I am the Lord. And Lord there, I've expanded it so much in studying commentaries. What it's really saying is, to boil it down to one word, that one word would be sovereign. We've already defined that, I think, last week. That he's in charge of everything, total power over everything, total veto power over everything. All the time. There's nothing that does not fall in under his, everything falls under his jurisdiction. That's it. Bud.
The identifying term is the I am.
Yeah. Yeah. When does something that is, let me say it, probably not to the pleasure of anybody who studied English, but I am means I is. I always was, and I always will be. So in that case, what cannot be under his control? He was here before there was anything. He'll be here after the earth and heavens pass away, and we dwell with him forever. But he's here right now. Where is he? Where is he? Oh, yeah. In power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within me. Corinthians says, what? Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are bought with a price, and you are not your own. Honor God with your bodies. That's somewhat of a paraphrase, somewhat of King James' recital there. But you don't belong to you. You can't do whatever you darn well please. Half of it probably offends God. And how is that to treat the one who owns you? You see, once we find out that we're not top priority to us, God is, we'll act differently. We'll respond to people differently. We won't look at certain things that we've looked at in the past. We won't say certain things we've said in the past. We won't treat people the way we've treated in the past. Because we did all those things for us. Now we don't live for us. We live for God. So the whole perception has to change. Why do people look at pornography? For their own cheap thrills. I mean, I don't know, other than that. Why do people belittle other people? Because in belittling Bud, I may look a little bit better. Darn little, but a little. But that's the motivation of humankind, is me first mentality. Can't be me first. So that they may know that I am the Lord. And that's all it's about, all the time. Because, verse 3. Now, verse 5. Because you harbored an ancient hostility, going all the way back to your ancestor Esau, and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. How did they hand the Jews over? Statement saying here is because you handed the Jews over, you're going to be punished. Who'd they hand them over to? Let me make this easier. When the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, who sided with the Babylonians and forsook their blood relatives? The Edomites. They assisted Babylon in sacking Jerusalem and the temple. That's how this statement was accomplished here. Verse 7, I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and your valleys and all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. In the present state of Lebanon, this is one of those who's buried in Grant's tomb things. In the present state of Lebanon, who lives there? Lebanese? All right, hey, we're getting somewhere here. Lebanese lived there. Who used to live there? Edomites. Look on any map today, any contemporary map, you'll see nothing about Edom. God, when he said he's going to wipe them off the face of the earth, so to speak, that's exactly what he did. There's no remembrance of Edom unless you look back on archaeological maps from 2,100 years ago? No, 2,600 years ago. Sure, that's what I'm here for. That's what they pay me the big bucks for.
Okay. He said, I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste.
Uh-huh.
Okay. It is a desolate waste today.
It's a wasteland.
Right. Now, what was it? What did it look like before he made it a waste?
What was it?
Yes.
It was kind of like, it was on the fringes of desert,
right.
But it wasn't pure desert.
Okay.
A lot more of the land in what we call the Middle East right there, not the Fertile Crescent, but the Middle East, has become more and more desolate as time has gone on. So, like, where did they get all the cedar wood to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple? From the tall cedars of Lebanon. You can't find any there now. Okay? It's the forests are gone. They've gone by attrition because they've died off, or over harvesting. But Lebanon didn't always look like Lebanon looks today. It was a lot more arable and a lot more productive. Today, as you say, and you mentioned, it's a wasteland. Yeah, it is. If it wasn't for the intervention of agricultural principle, they wouldn't be able to grow anything in Lebanon. And that's almost the same as in Judah, too. Yeah. Okay? Okay. I'll either answer your question or confuse you so that you won't know to ask it again. Okay. Verse 10, because you said these two nations and countries will be ours, and will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as I surely live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I'll make myself known among them when I judge you. What two nations? You've got to ask these questions as you study. What two nations? Israel and Judah. Absolutely right. Edomites didn't start being hatred, a nation of people of hatred toward the Jews in time of Judah. They hated the Jews back in David's and Solomon's day, even before we had the divided kingdom. They've always been haters of the Jews. That's what that statement means. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have heard all the... Oh, by the way, Esau being Jacob, or being Isaac's son, do you think he had any knowledge of what we now look at as Genesis 12:3 and 15:5, I think it is? Through you, you're getting the blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I'm giving you this land as an inheritance. Do you think Esau had any knowledge of any of that past history? Being the son of Isaac, was what he passed on to his offspring, we're talking about here, do you think they cared? They were after the land. Why were they opposed to Israel and Judah? They wanted the land. They wanted everything they could get out of it. They weren't thinking about the inheritance of the land that God promised to Abraham. They're looking at what they could get now. They're still not spiritually minded, even in what we're recounting here in this chapter. They're after the material things. They're after that bowl of porridge. Because I'm hungry. It's much more than a bowl of porridge. Twelve? Oh, thank you. Okay. It's my hardest thing is to get my head back on. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. Not against the mountains, but against everything that dwells in and around those mountains. It's kind of a strange way to translate what I understand it to say in the original, but it's just, it's the people. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. Well, after the Babylonians were done, there wasn't a lot left. It was a desolate wasteland. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate. This is how I will treat you. You'll be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord. We have a little bit of a hint of a future blessing there. When Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, who's going to come in to worship? When Jesus sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, sits on a throne, has David as the undersecretary, for so to speak, because David resurrected Jesus, or David will be there. Who's going to come in to worship the king? Everybody. Everybody but whom? Edom. Okay. And that's a broader term right there for all unbelievers. Okay. It's not just, we're not just singling out the offspring of Esau. But it says here, while the whole earth rejoices, the whole earth, you know, it says in Isaiah that Egypt and other countries will come hand in hand, kind of like skipping into the kingdom to worship God. Those that are left to come into the kingdom will rejoice in God. Who else will be there? Who's going to be in the kingdom? You're going to be there? Everybody. That's kind of a broad statement, brother. Everybody? What saints?
People that have believed
in. When? She's used to talking to second graders and stuff. So my mental state fits right in. She can just run circles right around me, because that's where I am. All believers from the church age will be there. In what form? In our resurrected state, correct? Who else is going to be there? Tribulation saints. In what form? I'll leave you alone. In what form? In their spirit form. They won't receive their resurrection bodies till the end of the millennial reign. They'll be their spiritual creatures. Along with whom else? What about saints? We got another category of saints. Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be raised at the same time. When is that? At the end of tribulation. If you weren't going to continue saying that, I'll help you. At the end of tribulation. Okay. Who will be without? All those in hell? Yeah. But why is Satan going to be loosed for a little season after the millennial reign?
There are those who will be born in the millennial kingdom who even
And who will they be the offspring of?
More non-believers.
Non-believers who physically made it through the tribulation. Okay, and went from the tribulation across the street into the millennial kingdom. There's going to be spiritual beings floating around. There's going to be us, resurrected bodies, floating around. And there's going to be literal, living, breathing human beings in the kingdom also. More later. Son of Man, chapter 36, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word, O Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Who is the enemies here? Who were we talking about in chapter 35, please? Edomites. They came in and says, aha, Babylon just looted the heck out of you. There's nothing here of any value. And we're going to come in and take possession of this land. That's what they were aha-ing about. Pardon me?
I thought they were desolate already.
Oh, the land was pretty desolate. But, you know, land's land. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and an object of people's malicious talk and slander. Well, that hasn't stopped, has it? Think about the Jews today. Are they the objects of malicious talk and slander? Yeah. Has this sentiment ever stopped since Esau? Will it stop anytime soon? When will it stop? In the eternal state, it will not stop in the millennium, because there will be those there who do not want to live with Christ as their king. That's why Satan will be loosed a little season to gather up the non-believers in the millennial kingdom. But when you say anything bad about one of Jesus' countrymen in the millennial kingdom, there'll be instant judgment by Jesus. I cheated. No, judgment. We'll get into that in Revelation, but judgment will be immediate. Jesus will judge sin immediately. It will not have time to fester or affect other people. Oh, yeah. No. We're judging rebellion now because Scripture tells us okay. Jesus tells us that although there will be sin and it will be judged, overt sin primarily, he will not tolerate it, his kingdom. So we're going to live in a state that will probably be totally not understanding sin in the millennial kingdom. Only Jesus will know it. And it primarily will be Jesus judging the heart. Now, what kind of retribution does he carry out? Well, I don't know exactly, but I think lifespans will be real long, except for those who don't live by the rules in the kingdom. Because talks about children dying young at a young age. But the faithful person of 100 years old will be considered young. So the faithful may live through the millennium or most of it, whereby the unfaithful, the not unbelieving, probably will die early ages. You got to come Wednesday nights, man. I'm only telling you what Bible literally says.
I guess my, it seems that with that scenario, that the non-believers who are existing during the millennial kingdom are going to pretty much be annihilated during that time.
Most of them, yes. Because he's only going to be loosed for a little season. And that little season has almost the same connotation in Greek as jot or tittle does in Hebrew. Very little, very little. A jot or a tittle, a little spot or dash, isn't much. When you consider language on its whole, what's one period or one dash? Well, that's the understanding I get of what the little season's going to be like. Satan's not going to be roaring about like a devouring lion for days or weeks or months on end. He's going to show himself, be judged immediately. Mm-hmm.
Except when Satan is moved to then what people's hearts do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about spiritual stuff.
Yeah. We're told many times in the New Testament that the concept of sin originates in the heart. Well, you know, that's where we have our being. Our being, then, who we really are, is transferred to our minds. And our minds then act out through our bodies what our heart was really saying, where our heart was. So, let's go on just a few more verses and I'll stop. Does anybody have any idea for us start at 4? Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord, sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. And he's not talking about the physical features. He's talking about those physical features which used to possess the people and support the people. That's who he's speaking to. He's also giving hope here to the Jews that are in exile that have really said through their own human understanding, situation's hopeless. If you were in Babylon as an exile, taken from your homeland of Judah, maybe even the city of Jerusalem, and even if you believed Jeremiah said it was going to last 70 years and you are already 30, would you look at the situation as being hopeless? Yeah. I'm never going to get out of this oppression of Babylon. Never. It's never going to end for me. That brings you into a hopeless situation, doesn't it? Let's go on. This is what verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations. And he has. I mean, we've been through them all, God. And against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. The Jews would understand, especially how it was written here, that God's jealousy was over his possession, Israel, the nation he chose. His wrath was to be expressed to the surrounding nations and Edom. His jealous wrath were two separate things to two separate groups of people. So don't let that confuse you at all. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. You're in court. You come forward. Clerk does this. What do you do? And what else? That's all it's saying right there. Is God saying, I'm taking an oath. And you're taking an oath when you do that, right? Put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as you understand it? Okay? Because we all see something and we all understand it differently. But we're taking an oath. God is actually putting himself under an oath. Can you imagine that? The sovereign God, and we understand lately that he's sovereign. He's expressed that a couple times. He is voluntarily putting himself to oath. He says, I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will suffer scorn. Ah. Retribution sweet, isn't it? When you see somebody, I mean, think of this as a human. When you see somebody get theirs, does it kind of like, yes, yes? Did you ever have those kinds of thoughts? Huh? Yeah, yeah. Somebody passes you at 80 miles an hour on a parkway, and weaving in and out, 5 miles later, you see they're driving now a really short car that's halfway in the woods. Do you ever like, just for a brief second, yes. <You know? laughs> I grew up a lot different than a lot of you, so if you don't respond that way, you know, it's just, don't blame it on my parents, though. They were pretty nice people. They, you know, I went bad all on my own. But you, verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel. For they'll soon come home. Wouldn't this give them some courage and some gusto as they're in Babylon? Yeah, but unfortunately it's not for them. Look, for I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown. I'll multiply the number of people upon you. Even the whole house of Israel, the towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I'll settle people on you. He's talking to the lands, basically. As in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, the land, and you'll be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. It's talking to the mountains right here, right now, which kind of defines the land. When is a question I have to ask myself as I read that. When they got out of Babylon, did that happen? No. When, bud? Millennium. My last question, when did the mountains ever deprive Israel of their children? The last sentence, the last statement I read. Read it again. It says here, You will never again deprive them of their children. How and when did the mountains, the literal mountains now, we're talking about literal rocky features, when did they deprive Israel of their children? Go ahead.
The time, which is a lot of times, when they were following false gods and they worshipped on their high places, and occasionally they gave up their children to these gods.
Not occasionally.
Often.
It was often, and it was widespread, and it lasted for many years. The Jews, in their idolatry, adopted the idolatrous practice of children. Child sacrifice, which the idolatrous nations around them practiced, and therefore they were deprived of some of their children. It was as if the mountains took them away, because they were thrown headlong off of mountains as sacrifice to false gods. Okay, that's last of my questions for today. Do you have any for me? There's just a few things. I mean, we go over, I know I go over and ramble a lot, and we talk about this and we talk about that, but I try to bring up the questions that I have, that I came upon. Like, I'd read this before, but when I read this to actually study for this lesson, like, the mountains deprived Israel of their children? And I thought, if I had a hard time with it, maybe somebody else would. So that's why I bring this stuff up.
Something that's pertinent to me all the time is the Jews were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. We're talking about thousands of years, and this land is humongously important, realistically and symbolically, to the entire nation for thousands of years, and it's never really been fulfilled. They've never been at peace and secure, so it has never been totally delivered.
Why? Blessings for the Jews, blessings for you, and for me, always depends on obedience. How many times did we read that Israel was so very obedient to God that he couldn't help but bless them? You don't remember too many, do you, Ruthie? Nah. What about you? What about me? Am I promised blessings? My big blessing is God saved me. But do you want joy in your salvation in the Lord? You can have it. I can have it. It all depends on our obedience to the Word of God. And what God wants from us, doesn't it? Isn't that a sobering thought, that we're not blessed because we don't deserve it?